Looks like my microphone's ready to go, so that's fantastic. Did you all sleep well last night? So, what was your secret? No, I slept well too, I did. But I had to, you know, change the way the windows were in the middle of the night. Got a little cool. It was not quite cool enough at the beginning, right? You all have to do that. And then close the windows down a little later on. It was great, though. I love the breezes here. Oh, man. You can just about tolerate anything if you have a breeze. Yeah, it's wonderful. But it's not. It's just, it's lovely. I know you feel that way, too. After the long winters you have here, it's just so nice. And the coast is so beautiful. Mm. And when the tide goes out and people can go out on the sandbar, and it's so fun. The kids just love playing out there. Some of us grown-ups like to go out there to wave. It's wonderful. And you think, if this planet is so beautiful in places and at times, how much better can the heaven be or the new earth be? I've thought, well, if it's just as good as this is at its best, that would be fine. But I think it's much better. What are we told? Eye has not seen, ear has not heard. So, yeah. And then there are all the other places in the universe we'll get to visit, and they must be extremely interesting and pleasant places as well. Mm. Well, I want to ask God's blessing in a particular way. Father in heaven, you know that I'm a helpless child. And worse than that, even, of course, I have not anything to bring before you that is good. All goodness comes from you alone. I do pray that you would send that goodness and love to us in such clear and definitive ways as we get into your word today, that we cannot overlook your presence, that we will grow in our understanding of how to be connected with you, and that we will experience more of the grace that you have as a result of that connection. Thank you so much, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, today we want to look at the question of the commandment and the obedience that Jesus is looking for, and how he tells his disciples at this end of his earthly ministry, he tells them exactly how they can grow, how they can be spiritually strong, and how they can grow, and how they can produce fruit in their lives. And I just don't know what we'd do without these passages in John. Jesus speaks so clearly of subjects that are only hinted at elsewhere. We just need them so badly. We start with a scripture again where Jesus says, I can't talk with you much longer. I'm not going to be able to talk with you much longer at all. And you kind of hear the sadness in his voice. But Jesus himself is trying to look beyond the cross. We'll see that even more tomorrow and the next day. You've done that, haven't you? You've got something horrible you have to do, and so you plan something beyond it that you can think about instead of the horrible thing. And then you get through the horrible thing as quick as possible, continually thinking about the thing beyond that's going to be so much more pleasant and enjoyable. And of course, Jesus had something fantastic to think about just beyond the cross, didn't he? His reunion with his Father, his restoration into the glory of heaven, his reception by the angels. Oh, did he have something wonderful to look forward to beyond that terrible sacrifice. But now he says, I've got to face the devil. Isn't that basically what he says here? The ruler of this world is coming, and I've got to face him. And, you know, what would be harder? What would be harder if you had the ability to win the fight, but you just had to give it up? Well, you don't have the words, huh? I'm surprised. Just try it again, huh? Mm-hmm. We've had such good success with this throughout. I didn't even check it. Yeah, there it is. All right. Put that one on play and you got it. Huh. Yeah, I can't talk with you much longer, but the devil's coming. So I got to deal with the devil. And Jesus could overpower the devil so easily. You think about that. He could overpower him just with his word. He could say, "Get thee behind me, Satan." He wouldn't have to get violent or do anything else. Just go away. Or he could fight him. He could have finished him right then and there. Could have fried him right in front of everybody. Wouldn't that have been nice? In many ways, I wish he'd done that. But that wasn't why he came. That would not have actually won the great controversy. That would have made Satan kind of the winner, wouldn't it? Do you see how? Because he was always saying that God was dominating and overpowering and bossy and pushy and that he just wanted to be in power. And so Jesus came to fight the devil in the most miserable way, to temporarily let the devil win. Have you ever had to do that? You ever had to let somebody beat you up? When you had the power to fight, but you just didn't? You ever done that? Oh, that's kind of a terribly hard thing to do. And everybody who was watching thinks that Satan's winning too. Right? Nobody thinks Jesus is winning. No? Jesus, we thought he had more power than that. We didn't ever think he'd let the Sanhedrin and the leaders and the Roman government, and we didn't think that he'd let himself be crucified. We can't understand this. He's demonstrated the ability to escape his enemies in the past. He's demonstrated the ability to just, you know, be prepared and outsmart them and just to leave. And he told the wind and the sea, be calm. And why doesn't he just say something? And of course, his enemies are taunting him when he's on the cross. Well, if you could save others, save yourself, you know? So, he says, I got to face the devil. And you know, it must have even been harder for Jesus because he knew exactly what was coming. How many of you have ever thought how glad you are that you don't know exactly what's coming? Have you ever had that thought? Oh, I have too. Sometimes what's coming is so terrible. A little over a year ago, my wife's folks were they took off in the morning to go shopping, and you know, an hour later, the police come to the house and say, "Your parents were involved in an accident. They're dead." And you know, it was just so totally unexpected, and. You know, the morning started out so normal and everything was just so normal. You've had these big changes. Some of you have had these terrible big losses in your life, haven't you? Where all of a sudden, with just no warning, it comes crashing down on you. And that's so bad. You know, we were sitting and having breakfast one day and a person walks in and says, "Oh, your grandson just drowned." You know, perfectly beautiful day. Starts out just wonderful and then all of a sudden, disaster, and the next weeks and months are just full of all this misery. Well, Jesus didn't have the privilege of a peaceful morning. He knew exactly what was coming and exactly when it was coming, and he had to dread it and experience and feel it even before it hit him. Oh, boy. I do not envy that. And when did he start thinking about all this? Huh? No, before, when he was 12 years old in the temple, he was already thinking about himself being the Lamb of God and being the sacrifice and having to give his life. And so he spent his whole life, like I say, he always had this, he was such a joyful person, but he always had this cloud of the sacrifice that hung around him as he approached. So, you know, he was not an unhappy person at all. How could he say, "My peace I give you," if he didn't have any to give? But he certainly always had this awareness of the coming sacrifice and how he had to let the devil win for a minute. But he says right there, but the devil doesn't have anything over me. He doesn't have any ultimate power over me. He has no right to control me. He really can't win. Later on, John remembered that he had said that. At the time, the disciples thought, well, I guess Jesus wasn't as powerful as we thought. Maybe he really wasn't the Messiah. We spent the last 3.5 years, they were fun years, following the best teacher we ever heard of. But I guess we were wrong. What a tragedy for them. Huh? And Jesus knew, as he spoke with them this last week, that they were going to go through that. They were going to be thinking that. And so he's actually giving them a lot of things to remember in these last conversations so that they can be more prepared, and they'll be able to remember that he anticipated this and that he expected to come out the other side of it. Now, he says, I give you a new commandment. Is it really new? No, it's been with them all along. But why does he call it new? Oh, is it sad? It was the heart of the Ten Commandments. The Jews, of course, had multiplied commandments, multiplied. And Jesus, you know, they'd lost sight of what that was really about. And they tried instead to make a lot of rules that would make it so we could keep God happy. I want you to understand that the commandments are not about keeping God happy. The commandments are about your happiness. Yeah. The commandments are all summed up, as we know, and you've always known. We haven't as teach this, even though we haven't always lived it. They're all summed up in love. Love for God, love for man. Jesus says, I'm giving you a new commandment. So that's kind of rhetorical. It wasn't really a brand new commandment, but it might as well have been a new commandment because it was not understood at that time. And that commandment is love each other. Love each other. As I have loved you, so you must love each other. Now, I want to say something, folks. Some people have said, well, we don't have all these hard commandments, you know, these Ten Commandments anymore. We just have this commandment. And I would like to say to you, this commandment is by far the hardest commandment that was ever thought of. Love each other. Love each other. And now, if I could define that myself, see, what that means, and I could just say, well, I love everybody. And I know people who do this, don't you? Oh, yeah, I'm a very loving person. I love everybody. Mm-hmm. Yeah, yeah. Wait till somebody cheats them. See if they still love them then. But Jesus doesn't leave it for us to define it. He says, love each other as I love you. Oh, boy. And he even explains that in some places, doesn't he, where he says, love those who persecute you. Love those who hate you. I have told people, and I felt quite justified in this years ago, I said, I love everybody that loves me. Well, that's so easy to do, isn't it? I just love all the people who like me. It's we have such a good camaraderie, all of us who have a mutual admiration society going. But that's the way it is in church. You know, you see that? The little groups and people that love each other and the people that don't love each other. Maybe they don't hate each other, but they just... So when Jesus says, love each other as I love you, whoa, all of a sudden he's elevated morality way beyond human anything. Because how has he loved us? Oh my. The longer you live, the more you recognize how much he's loved you, right? He's loved me with extreme patience. How about you? Just extreme patience. He's loved me with great devotion. He's loved me with extreme generosity. He just gives and gives and gives and gives. He has loved me with more than patience. He has loved me with just a determination. And yet he never forces me. You know, he loves me in spite of the fact that I have misrepresented him. Basically betrayed him. You know what I'm saying? How easy is it to love someone who's betrayed you? He has demonstrated his love to me over and over and over again by treating me better than I deserve. Do you know? So you're going to love everybody the way Jesus loves you? You're going to treat them better than they deserve. You're going to be patient. You're going to build them up. You're going to say good things about them to other people. That's what the Lord has done for me. He has built up my reputation when I deserved to have it just flattened and stamped on. He's always built me up. He's always made people think well of me when I deserve to have people think ill of me. See? That is so different from you. I mean, we think, you know, we got to give people justice. They were naughty, so I got to tell somebody. So, you know, several of us at least can shame them and give them what they deserve until they straighten up. That's not the way God ever loved me. Ever, ever, ever. What does it say about his love and mercy? He throws our sins into the bottom of the sea. He covers them. He hides us. God is not interested in giving us what we deserve. He's interested in giving us grace. That's real love. How do you feel about people? Are you willing to give them grace, or do you still want them to get what they deserve? One time I was praying the Lord's Prayer, and you know, we pray it so glibly, you know, and I came along, forgive us our sins as we forgive those. And the Holy Spirit just stopped me. I said, stop, stop! Do you really want to pray that? Oh. Forgive us as we forgive them. Oh no, Lord, I don't want to be forgiven that much. I want to be forgiven much better than that. Don't stop and forgive people only the way I forgive people. Don't stop and forgive me only the way I stop and forgive others. No, no, no. No, I need a lot more mercy than I'm willing to give. I couldn't pray that prayer. For some time, I had just really straightened out my attitude towards some people that I was really feeling quite resentful toward. Because, you know, I don't want to be resented by the Lord. But if I can't claim any more forgiveness than I'm willing to give, which Jesus plainly says, at the end of that prayer, he says, that's the only part he comments on. And he says, so, if you don't forgive others, God won't forgive you. If you do forgive others, God will forgive you. Whoa. Ay, ay, ay. So, I realized this thing about love, folks. This means especially, it's easy to love the people who are nice to you. It's very easy. You'd give your life for some of them. They're their bosom buddies and all that. But this is not talking about the people that are nice to you. This is talking about the people who hurt you, who abuse you, who treat you wrongly. Loving them and wanting them to prosper and not wanting them to be punished for their sins, but wanting them to be forgiven and receive grace and wanting them to have a good reputation when they deserve a bad reputation and wanting them to be treated far better than they deserve. That's not the way we typically love people. We want them to get justice and us to get mercy. And so this commandment, love others as I love you, I mean, this is just... See, why do I want to rub this in? Because I want you to so thoroughly see that this is not humanly possible. Because if you ever think there's anything humanly possible about this, you will not rely on Christ's righteousness as you want. Christ's righteousness is the only hope for keeping this commandment. Are we together on this? It's the only hope. This is the highest commandment ever written, and this is the only hope for it. Christ's righteousness is our only hope. It's Christ's righteousness in justification, but now we're looking for Christ's righteousness in sanctification. Christ is our righteousness, not just to cover our past iniquities, but to live his righteousness in us today. Are we together on that? Christ, every day, all the time. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. Well, if you have loved one for another, then everyone will know that you're my disciples. Oh, yes. If you really treat people like I treat people, that will get attention and people will realize that's beyond human. You obviously have grace in you. That's beyond normal human. You must be a Christian, a real Christian. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. Now, this verse can be confusing. It sounds like You obey God's commandments so that He will love you. And there's another verse that sounds like that too. But it's just backwards. It's not saying keep my commandments so that you can remain in my love. It's saying keeping my commandments proves that you're remaining in my love. Are you with me? I'll say more about that in a minute if you didn't quite catch it yet. In other words, you could not possibly keep Christ's commandments unless you were in His love already. You can't earn His love by first keeping His commandments. It just cannot be done. You must have the security of His healing love in your own life. And then you can love others. You can only give what you've got. You see what I'm saying? I want to help my neighbor. He needs $10,000. I don't have $10,000. If I had $10,000, then I could give him $10,000. But I don't have. And that's the same way with love. If we don't have it, we can't give it. In other words, love others as if I have loved you. Well, I've got to really know how He's loved me, right? I've got to be experiencing that. I've got to be conscious of that. I spent a good period of my life not knowing that God loved me personally. I thought He loved me collectively as part of the church, as part of the group. God so loved the world, sort of a thing. I didn't know it was me personally that He loved. And until I personally feel loved and I'm experiencing the healing power of that love, I have nothing to give. And really, all the commandments are about that. So I can't keep the commandments on any level. I can't keep the Sabbath unless I'm full of God's love. I can't honor my father and mother unless I'm full of God's love. I mean, many young people have hated their father and mother, but they've been too Christian to act out on that. But was there any real love there? No. Resentment. We cannot even keep the commandments in the most literal, simplistic manner unless we are entirely conquered by the love of God ourselves. Do you understand that? So this is way, Jesus takes us way beyond here as He tells us that remaining in His love is the way to keep His commandment. And you are my friends if you do what I command you. Here's another verse which is susceptible of such terrible misunderstanding. I misunderstood it for 40 years. Okay, you can be my friend if you obey me. That's the way I read that. That verse, that's wrong. The translation of it kind of leads you to think that's what it's saying. I say, God, why did you leave verses in the Bible that could be misunderstood so easily, especially on such important topics? But then Ellen White addresses that, doesn't she? She says the Lord wants us to dig. He wants us to compare Scripture with Scripture. He wants us to let the Bible interpret itself. If you just take the easiest reading of every verse as you come to it, your theology will be wrong. You must put the Scriptures together and get to know the character of God before you can rightly interpret the Scripture. It's the only way around. So this one, and you are my friends if you do what I command you. If you are my friends, you will do what I command you. Even that sounds threatening, and it's not meant to. It's meant to be my friends naturally love each other and love everybody. Because in my friendship, the power to love comes into you. Are you getting that? Does that make sense to you? Yes. It's so terrible when we take these verses and we turn them into lies. We turn them into false theology. And then we make people try to do what cannot be done. Love people so that God will love them. No. And live in God's love so that you can love people. I'd like you to take an oath right now that you will never again be confused about this. Well, I want to see the hands of all those who would like to never be confused about this again. Yes, because God is watching this. That's a prayer. We've just made a prayer right now. I know you can't promise you'll never get confused again. I've been fighting this confusion all my life, and every day I'm getting a little less confused about this. I know the truth, but I keep having to go back to it and say, I can't prove anything to you, Lord. I know I can't. I'm wicked. All I can do is live in your love and let you prove it to me. Let you love through me. Yes. I work for the Adventist Hospital, and our mission statement is living God's love. Isn't that a beautiful mission statement? Living God's love. And whenever I talk to the staff and have any opportunity to do spiritual instruction with the team, which I do fairly often, I say, remember, it's God's love, not ours. So we got to take hold of it, so it can come through and we can live God's love. Oh, how vital that is. How vital that is. Now, these scriptures that I've been explaining to you, Jesus himself explains them in this same passage. And so you'll see that I'm not misinterpreting. But we'll get there in just a second. My commandment is this: love one another just as I love you. So this is the standard. He's saying, I'm the standard. Take care of each other like I've taken care of you. And friends, if you ever are confused about this, how we should treat people, I want to remind you of how Jesus treated Judas. Think about it. Did Jesus ever expose Judas's treachery? Never did. At the very, very end, when John said, who is it? Lord, who is it? And Jesus said, well, it's the one who's dipping bread with me. Even then, John didn't believe it. And when Jesus said, okay, Judas, you can go do what you've got to do, they thought he was just sending him out to get something more for the feast. They just did not believe. So Jesus covered. Please understand this. This is so vital because this is not the way we are by nature. We're so vengeance, determined on vengeance. Jesus covered people's faults. He covered Judas's terrible treachery. Judas wasn't just a little bit. It wasn't just a little fault. He was a total, he was entirely disloyal to the group and to the mission of Jesus and to the ministry of Christ. He was sowing discontent. He was starting arguments among the disciples. He was questioning Jesus' miracles. He was questioning Jesus' grace and love, as in the case of Mary Magdalene. He was questioning Jesus' whole mission, and Jesus never exposed him. You think Jesus knew exactly what he was doing all the time? That's the way Jesus loves people. And you think, well, I have to expose them. I can't let them undermine God's work. Oh, you need to know the mind of God and the patience of God. You need to know. He does not think like we do. We are so ready to straighten things out. Oh, I've got to get in here and straighten this out. Oh, think about how he treated Judas. Every time you're tempted to come down on somebody who deserves it, Judas deserved it. Remember how he treated Judas and pray again for forgiveness and for patience, for mercy. Jesus kept working for Judas' soul, didn't he? That's why he was so patient. He kept working for his soul. He knew that if he came down on him, that would be the end. So instead of that, he kept giving him more mercy, being more gentle with him. Once in a while, I'm sure he gave him a hint that he knew what he was up to, just to make him think. He didn't expose him, and he kept treating him just like all the other disciples and giving him reason to hope that he might have a place in the coming kingdom, and just loving Judas in every way that Judas would accept that love. He was loving him. And finally, he kneels down and washes his feet, trying one last time to break through that hard heart. Just hoping. And the Spirit was so powerful there. Oh, the Spirit, just think of Judas. I don't even know how. I've often wondered how sin can be so stubborn. I shouldn't wonder, because my own sin's been stubborn too. But I wonder how sin can be so stubborn, because all the waves of divine love were just beating against Judas at that moment. You know, just beating against him. But what did Judas, how did he harden his heart? He listened to Satan say, how pathetic. What real leader of men would stoop down and wash people's feet? He can't be a real Messiah. He'd gotten into all that habit of listening to Satan's whisperings. So finally, of course, he was exposed, and he soon, very soon, hated his life and killed himself. Jesus knew that would happen. He loved him so much, he didn't want to see Judas come to that end. Do you love people? Really? Do you think what exposing them might mean? Do you think what telling someone else might mean? The damaging of their reputation, what it might mean? Do you think? Do you think what it might mean to drive them out of the church? They don't deserve to be in the church. They're undermining God's work. But do you think what it might mean to them? Might it be the permanent end for them? I don't know, folks. There's got to be some balance here. The Holy Spirit has to guide us. I know there's a time for discipline. I'm not saying there's never a time for discipline. But I'll tell you this, don't you take it upon yourself. The mind of one person is not going to have the Lord's will on this. No. If you think discipline might be in order, you be sure that the church prays about this and a group of people who know God's will can deal with it, because we got to love like Jesus loved. Love like Jesus loved. Just don't forget that. Over and over. Remind ourselves that's the standard, and we cannot do it. It's not natural to us. We're going to have Jesus do it in us. So the greatest love you can have for your friends is to give your life for them, Jesus says. So he's giving us the standard all the way down to death itself. And I ask you, who did Jesus die for? Who did he die for? Did he die for his friends only? Did die for his friends. Did he die? I heard a preacher on the radio not too long ago saying that Jesus only died for those that he foresaw would accept his salvation. Is that the truth? No. He died for the people he knew would curse him, hate him, and end up going to hell because they wanted to rather than be his friend. Yes, he died for them too. So, friends. Jesus considered everybody his friend. He even said that to Judas on his way in to betray him, didn't he? Friend. Oh. Jesus considered everybody his friend. He considered everybody his neighbor, didn't he? Remember they asked, who is my neighbor? Who did Jesus consider to be his neighbor? Everybody. The wickedest people. Come on, folks. Let's elevate the standard of Christ's love. Let's elevate it so high that it has to be a miracle if we have any of it at all. Are you with me? Let's not lower it down to where we think we can achieve it. We've been doing that. You know we have. Oh, I'm a really loving person. I can't think of anybody I'm angry with or hate or want to hurt. Who are you willing to die for? Who are you willing to die for? Might die for your kids. Might die for your spouse. Might die for a few of your closest friends. Who are you really willing to die for? Jesus is willing to die for anybody. Any human being. Oh. I hope that your view of the love of God can never again go below that standard. Remember what it really is. Because I want you to wake up every morning. Are you listening? I want you to wake up every morning desperate for the life of Christ. Because you are desperate. And if you don't feel desperate every morning when you wake up, then something's wrong. I want you to get there to that desperation. Does that mean you don't trust God or you fear Him? No. It's just that desperation is saying, I know I am not adequate. I'm going to blow it. I cannot live God's love today unless you just come in and live it in me. I am desperate for you. So now Jesus addresses that very thing. How can you love people the way I want you to? Remain united to me. Isn't that beautiful? This is Jesus' final discussion with his disciples, and here he gives them the most practical, simple, basic understanding of the gospel. How does it really work? Remain united with me. Now, if he says remain united with me, I have to ask you something. Does that mean that it's our choice? Apparently so. If he tells us to do it, it must be our choice. What else does that have to mean? It has to mean that it's well within our ability to do so. Remain united with me. We know that all his commandments are not within our ability to keep them. Even he knew that. When the Jews said, okay, we'll keep all your laws, because they wanted all the blessings that came with it, right? They said, okay, we'll keep all your laws. And then God said, oh, I wish you could. Remember that verse back in the Old Testament? Oh, I wish you could. But he knew they couldn't. The heart is desperately wicked and deceitful above all things. So, this, however, is within our grasp. You wonder what you can do to be saved? The rich young ruler came, what can I do to be saved? Jesus knew he'd been keeping all the commandments, been keeping them in a legalistic way. You need to love people. He knew he'd never love people as long as he was rich. So he said, you have to give your money away. That seems so harsh, but he knew that he wouldn't become dependent on Christ as long as he was a rich person. He could see that. So he gave him the only blessing that was available at that time. Dependency on Christ is our only hope. And yet, it's not a hard thing to have. At any point, we can go to Jesus. At any time, under any circumstances, having just thought the wickedest thoughts in the world, we can come to Jesus and say, oh, Jesus, I'm so messed up. Please unite yourself to me. How bad of a person can Jesus unite himself to? As bad, as bad, as bad, as bad. Remember how they gasped when he touched the lepers? They gasped because, oh, this leprosy is so virulent. It's going to, just by touching it, it's going to come on you. I want to remind you, Jesus is so righteous that it doesn't matter how much filth he touches. The power and the influence always goes from him to the other, never the other way. Isn't that fantastic? The healing, the life, the vigor, the joy, it all goes from him. He is not influenced. The ruler of this world comes and has nothing in me. He cannot influence me, even though he is the most virulent, pestilential evil that's ever come into the universe. When I get close to him, my power influences him, not the other way around. Ever. So, how evil of a person can Jesus immediately connect himself to? The evilest there is, if you just say, yes, I want you. It's your choice. This is the highest privilege. The angels want this. How can he connect himself to such miserable people? The Apostle Paul wondered at this. I'm the chief of sinners. I've been persecuting God's people. I've been persecuting them to death. I have been fighting against the Messiah. And now all of a sudden I know who he is and he wants to be close to me? Yes. Yes, absolutely. After 6 months of hard labor, penitence, fasting, he will finally be close to you. Is that right? No, that's not right. Don't pay any attention to that. That's rubbish. That's what the church has taught. You got to go and be a hermit or something. You know, finally you can get close to Christ. That is garbage. You can be close to Christ anytime, any place. We used to think Christ wouldn't even listen to our prayers, you know. Don't go to a movie theater. By the way, going to movie theaters is not a good idea. But, you know, don't go to a movie theater, because if you go there, the angels wait outside and they won't go in there. Well, maybe the angels won't go, but I'll tell you who does go. Holy Spirit does. He never leaves you. Oh, and he'll be talking to you in there in that movie theater. Are you happy about watching this? Do you really think you should be watching this? You listen to that music in the background? Is this helping your connection with Jesus? Oh, the Holy Spirit's hard to get away from. Thank God, he's so hard to get away from. And if you cry out to him right there in that evil environment, and I tell you, we could talk about some more evil environments than that, but we don't want to scorch anybody's ears. But if you talk to him in that evil environment, friends, he's still listening. You want him in your heart? Jesus, come in. I'm not asking you to bless this movie theater experience. I'm asking you to cleanse me. I'm asking you to just come in and live in me, because I like the wrong stuff. I can't stop liking the wrong stuff until I have you living in me. That's just the truth. Don't keep promising him you'll change. Don't keep promising him you'll stop liking the wrong stuff. You can't do it unless he's living in you. You can do one thing. You can accept his promise to you. What's his promise? Remain united to me, and I will remain united to you. I'm always going to remain united to you. That's it. You remain united to me. I will never say, well, you got to wait a minute now. You've been so unfaithful. I'm going to have to wait a minute. No, no, no. Anytime you want to be united to me, I'm always ready. Always ready. A branch cannot bear fruit by itself, you know. By the way, you've all seen that, haven't you? We were forced to move after the death of our parents, and so we moved into a place on a couple acres. But these couple acres are basically a desert, much like all of Central California is until you irrigate it. And so it's just a house, very nice house, spacious, commodious, rather new house. And then nothing. Dirt. 2 acres of dirt. Hot dirt. Hard dirt. Dirt that has not been disturbed since the flood. Dirt. Not a bush, not a plant, not a flower, not a tree, not a shrub, nothing. So I immediately get the auger and I go around. It takes an auger to dig in that dirt. You know what an auger is? One of those big screw devices. I bet you guys can just shovel it out here, can't you? Yeah. Oh, no. Don't even think about that. You get one of these great big heavy screw devices. And it begins to grind the dirt out. If you can really call it dirt. It's almost stone. I got the auger, and I planted 80 trees. And I planted one tree that I knew was going to grow really fast. It's a really fast-growing tree. And sure enough, I said, Lord, even though it's only been a year, I want this tree to be taller than me. And so this tree's shooting up and shooting up and shooting up and shooting up. And, you know, I planted it. It was only this high. And already by this spring, it's taller than me. And I was so happy about it, but it grew too fast. And we have pretty serious winds there. And every once in a while, the wind comes through. And the wind came through. And if it didn't just break all of its branches off, put it back down to this high again. I knew it would start growing again because I was watering it, but I was so disappointed. I had a graphic visual demonstration of this. As soon as those branches are disconnected, I mean, it wasn't 5 minutes before they were wilting. Just, and this particular plant has great big leaves. The leaves are just huge. Sometimes they get as big as this. And they just start wilting. Friends, how long can you be living God's love if you're disconnected? Not 1 second more. Not 1 second more. You can fake it. You can fake it. You can be a competent Christian, having learned all the appropriate words and all the appropriate behaviors, even the appropriate expressions. And you can fake it. And a lot of people won't know the difference. But will it really influence anyone to love God more? No. I don't know why that is. Why? It requires the Spirit of God flowing through you before that influence really has a positive effect. When you're doing all the same things you would do if the Spirit of God was flowing through you, all the same stuff. But it doesn't have fruit. It does not bear fruit. The only way any fruit happens is if you're actually abiding in Christ. So the big question we have to ask is, how can we abide in Christ? How can we remain united with Christ? It all happens in our head. You know that. It all happens in our head. And I am still learning about this, and I don't think I have all the answers, but I'm going to tell you something. This is the most important question you can ask yourself in regards to sanctification. How can I remain united with Christ? That is the most important question you can ask. How can I be sure I start out each day united to Christ? How can I remain united to Christ throughout the whole day? And how can I end each day united with Christ? And how can I get reunited with Christ every time I slip away? There's nothing more vital to your daily walk with Christ, your fruitfulness, your growth, your entrance into heaven as sanctified Christians. How can I remain united? I'll tell you one thing. If you think you're going to give up all your entertainments and all the things you enjoy so that you can remain with Christ, reunited with Christ, it doesn't work. It has to be the other way around. You've got to get united with Christ And then all the things that have typically occupied your mind and your heart become less and less enticing to you. Are you listening to me? Yeah. In other words, we don't bring Christ a perfectly pure, clean heart to be united with Him. Are you listening? This is so important. Because, you know, you think, oh, I have to give Him a pure, clean heart before I can be united with Him. No, you can't have a pure, clean heart until you're united with Him. Okay? But I guarantee you, this is by experience, this is by study, this is by knowledge, this is by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. If you're united with Him, your heart will become purer and cleaner at once and continually more so. Are you with me? So don't try to change your inner self. Let Him do the changing. Cooperate with it. Agree with it. Confess the evilness of it. Yes, in every way cooperate. But you just know that you can't. It's like you cannot be the antibiotic. Do you hear what I'm saying? You can't be that. When you finally need the antibiotic, we try not to. We try to use the holistic methods and all those things and strengthen our own immune system and all that. But once in a while, there's a bug that's so powerful, no amount of whatever we're putting out can kill the bug. And so then we have to have the antibiotic. And that's the way it is with all sinfulness. We just have to have the antibiotic. Christ is the antibiotic to sin, okay? So we take that. Now, here's what I've learned. I've got to give you this to you quickly. We don't have a lot of time left, but I really want you to get this. I'll say it more from the scripture in a minute, but let me just plant it there, and then we can talk about it from the Bible. To remain in Christ is to make Christ your constant companion. And you do that, as we talked about last June, you do that by including Him in everything that you're doing and thinking about and working on and everything. In other words, you run this constant communion with Christ in your head. Most of it is praise. You just tell Him all the time. Every good thing. Lord, that granola this morning was really delicious. That apple was very sour, but it was just what I needed. Better than a breath mint. Thank you so much. Really good. Lord, this breeze is just so refreshing. And so you're just constantly thanking Him. By the way, is it biblical to be constantly thanking the Lord? I know of no other way to abide in Him. You're also bringing before Him everything that affects your emotions, especially anything that affects your emotions, but everything, whatever you're thinking about. Every project you're working on, you bring Him into it. In other words, you maintain a constant mental dialogue with Him, frequently saying, Lord, my thoughts are off, I need yours. Are you with me? Mine are off, I need yours. Then if you find that you've actually gotten clear away and you haven't thought about Him for a couple of hours and you've been kind of in the world for the very fact that you're aware of that means you're hearing Him knocking. I'm here at the door. Anybody hear my voice? Open the door. I'll come back in. Oh, how do I open the door? Oh, Lord, I've gotten away from You. Oh, I need You so bad. I want to live Your love. I want to be that person that bears fruit and has cares for people like You do. Come on in again. Come on in. I'm so sorry I ever let You out. Come in. How often do we carry on this kind of dialogue with God? Nonstop. This becomes our life. Okay? We are abiding in Christ. We're staying with Him. The apostles carried on a dialogue with Christ all the time, day in, day out. They were with Him those 3 years, and they were constantly talking about this, that, and the other thing, getting His take and His feed on this and that. And that's the way it is. We're with Jesus. We're really with Jesus. This is real Christianity. Real Christianity is not just something where you believe stuff and you go to church, and once in a while you do some work with the church. Real Christianity is actually living with Jesus all the time. All the time. Now, is there more to understand about abiding in Christ? Yes. I hope you'll specialize in it. I hope you'll all get your doctoral degrees in it and way exceed anything I know about it and teach everybody else too. This is the heart. Am I right? You know it is. Let's see some more scriptures here. It can't bear fruit by itself. It can only do so if it remains in the vine. In the same way, you cannot bear fruit unless you remain in Me. And what is the fruit? Loving others as He loves us. That's the fruit. That will produce all the other kinds of fruit you might specify. It'll produce baptisms. It will produce healthy churches. It will produce happy families. It will produce endless good fruit. I am the vine, you are the branches. Those who remain in me and I in them will bear much fruit. It's inevitable. Just as in the flesh, your wickedness is inevitable. Hence, God doesn't bother condemning you for it. So, in Christ, your spiritual fruitfulness is inevitable. Isn't that marvelous? I want a church full of people that are abiding in Christ. Then they'll do everything the pastor says. No, that's not true. Then they'll each know their own spiritual gifts, and I, hopefully, will be abiding in Christ as well, and I will be smart enough to let them bear fruit as God gives them fruit. And it will be all different kinds of fruit, but some of them will have similarities, and they will gather into groups, and they'll start ministries together that all have cooperative gifts, and it'll be the perfect church the way God intended it to be, organic, automatic, spontaneous, because the life of Christ in you cannot be dormant. It will come to fruit. I am the vine, you are the branches. Those who remain in me and I in them will bear much fruit. You will bear much fruit, for you can do nothing without me. And I wish he just ended the sentence by saying, but with me you can do everything. But he actually did imply that as he went on. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, then you will ask for anything you wish and you shall have it. How could he possibly make such a blanket statement? I am going to start abiding in Christ so I can have that new BMW. No. The thing of it is, when we're abiding in Christ, we have his mind. Paul says that. That's our Christian prerogative. We have the mind of Christ. Colossians chapter 1, right? We have the mind of Christ. It's our privilege to have the mind of Christ. And once I have the mind of Christ through abiding in him, new BMW is not a priority. So what do I ask him for? And everything I ask him for in that mind, I get. What do I ask him for? Well, I always ask him for more love. More love. That's always what I ask him for. I ask him for more love. That I can love that person and that person and that person. I ask him to reverse my feelings and cause me to love the person equally or more so to how much I've hated them. to care for what's going on in their lives. To be concerned with the pain they're having. Because I guarantee you, if they're going down a wrong path, they are having pain. They may do a good job of covering it up with alcohol and parties and money spending and such, but they're having pain. You cannot walk in the wrong path without pain. The Holy Spirit sees to that because he doesn't want you to have so much fun that you don't realize you need him. Friends, this thing about praying powerful prayers, you can pray for the church in a way you've never been able to. When you're abiding in Christ, you pray for the church, he gives you your prayers. Lord, I see a problem developing over here. Fix this. And he's just waiting for someone to ask him. Jesus does not do. There are a lot of things he can't do unless somebody asks him. Are you aware of that phase of prayer? A lot of things that he needs permission to do because he won't invade this world without being asked to come in by a human prayer. He will, but the rules are very carefully set out. I can't say that I understand all of them, but I know that we must pray about things. We can't just say, well, that's a mess. I sure hope the pastor can fix that up. We need to say, Lord, first of all, let me abide in you so I'm not just acting out of my own stress. Let me praise you. Let me love you. Let me be filled with you. Now, Father, that I'm at peace and I'm resting in your love for me, I want to say, I know you've noticed this. Please put your energy, your power, your personal care into this situation. You can fix this. Father, you can make this church healthy. You can solve this problem. And I'm asking you to solve it, trusting you to solve it. And you see, the more you have the mind of Christ, the less you're confused about what is a problem and what's not. Sometimes in the church, we've thought something was a problem, which actually it was the work of the Holy Spirit, because we haven't been in touch in ourselves. And we need to be very careful we're not praying against the work of the Holy Spirit. That can happen. If our prayers are selfish prayers or fleshly prayers instead of united with Christ prayers. But if you're united with Christ, abiding in Him, you can ask for anything you want and you'll have it. I mean, what a powerful promise is that? Why did I say that your most important priority every day, every moment is to stay united with Christ? Christ needs a church with this kind of power and prayer. This is going to bring the latter rain. Isn't it? That is why our most important priority all the time is to stay united with Christ. Then the Spirit impresses us to pray about things, and they happen. Now, this verse. Oh, this verse. I still marvel every time I read this verse. I remember when I first read it with understanding and literally got chills going up and down my back. I love you just as the Father loves me. And when I first took that personally and said, you're talking to me as an individual and you love miserable, little old, wretched me as much as your Father loves you. Ah. That is, friends, that's in your Bible. How often do you need to be reminded of that verse? Every day, all the time. You've got to keep being reminded of that. That's the love that will make you a new being right there. How much does the Father love the Son? Well, they've been lovers from forever. They are completely of one mind and one heart. They would do anything for each other, absolutely anything, always, always. They share everything. They have no secrets from each other. They are absolutely, perfectly united, and they are totally satisfied in each other's embrace. And Jesus says, I love you that much. How long will it take me to even comprehend that? I don't think in a billion years from now I still will fully comprehend it. That love is who? How many billions of years old? How many billions of years is eternity? That love, you love me? Okay, why? This doesn't even sound like a smart plan. What kind of obsession is this? You shouldn't love me that much. What's wrong with you? You see, our destiny is to be part of the eternal family of God. Are we going to pass that by? Our destiny is to be included in the embrace of the Father and the Son forever. Are we going to pass that by? Is there anything in this world? And we can start feeling that now. Yes, it goes with feelings too. It does. It goes with feelings like love and joy and peace. Is that biblical? Yes. We can start feeling that love now. It is so supportive. It is so absolute. It is so absolutely perfect and eternal and everlasting. We can start feeling that love now. Do you know how secure people are who feel that love? Well, they're as secure as Paul was when he said, I'm ready to be poured out as a sacrifice. I know I'm loved. I know there's a crown waiting for me. I know there's a crown waiting for me because God's in love with me. That's very secure, isn't it? Yeah. Oh, friends, that verse, it needs to be on our walls. It needs to be we just need to think about that a lot, all the time. He says, I love you like my Father loves me. The only thing I'm asking of you, in fact, the only thing that will even work at all in making you like me is that you stay in my embrace. Just let me hold you all the time. That's all. Is that hard? Well, it takes a little effort. The world's very distracting. But the world offers nothing. And so we right quickly start missing that once we've tasted it. You know, taste that embrace and then, oh boy, I don't want to get away from that. I'm not comfortable here, Lord. I'm not happy. Oh, can I come back into your arms again? It is a two-way thing. We usually emphasize the fact of Him coming into our heart, but it's also our privilege to go into His heart. Remain in my love. My Father's glory is shown by your bearing much fruit, and in this way you become my disciples. This is going to glorify God. This is the great controversy finally ended when He reveals to the universe that He can take His rebels, and by the power of love alone, He can make them into His closest allies. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. I'm offering you folks not just pie in the sky by and by. I'm offering you joy today. Now. Now. Well, I didn't have it. I did not have it. And when I finally read these verses and knew I was supposed to have it, I said, God, I don't have it. And I pursued it. I don't have time to tell you my story now. I mentioned it last June. I might have some time tomorrow or the next day, but I did not have it. And I had to pursue it and find it and believe it was for me. But I'll tell you, once you've tasted it, nothing else can satisfy you. Nothing else. You must keep going back for more. Nothing else. Dear Father in heaven, thank you so much for offering us joy today in our union with Jesus. Let us treasure that union, not fear it. The devil says, oh, he'll just control every aspect of your life. I say, hallelujah to that. I want my life controlled by someone who's all love. But that's a little threatening to us independent-minded creatures. So break through those fears, Lord. Break through those fears. Give us just perfect trust in you, perfect confidence. Why are you convicting us of righteousness? Because we haven't trusted you enough. That's why we've been failing in righteousness. We haven't trusted you enough to let you get that close and just hold us in your arms all the time. That's what your Spirit keeps telling us. So, Lord, we come. We give you permission. Hold us fast. Remind us to praise you. Remind us to talk with you about everything. Remind us to engage you in every aspect of our lives. Remind us to just live in your love as you have invited us. We praise you for this privilege. What an honor. If the universe were capable of jealousy, they surely would have to be jealous, but they won't be. They'll just love us more as they see you living in us. Thank you, God, for this great invitation. We eagerly accept it now in the name of our Savior, our lover, Jesus Christ. Amen.